And turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And while you're turning there, just to clarify a couple of things that Pastor Dikema mentioned, he made brief reference to what's happening this week. And just to kind of make some connections there, Reformed Baptist Seminary is governed by six Reformed Baptist churches. And our church is one of the overseeing churches of Reformed Baptist Seminary. And this week we're going to be hosting one of the theological modules. Some of the courses are taught in a modular format. That means that a professor goes to a particular church and all the lectures are given during a week or part of a week period of time, and those are recorded. They go up on the virtual website. And so we're actually hosting one of those this week, and we're going to have a number of students who are going to be traveling from different parts of the country who are going to be here, staying in some of our homes. And then a number of our own people have signed up to attend some of the lectures. And Pastor Dikema referred to particular Baptists, and what he's referring to there is that the subject of the modules, the history of particular Baptists in England. And so we're very much looking forward to that. Dr. Michael Haken is going to be here among us, and he's going to be the teacher, and many of you may have heard his name. He's written a lot of good books. He's one of my favorite historians. I said to people, he's state of the art when it comes to church history. He's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And so he'll be here on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And so I hope many of you will be able to attend. I think we have about 30 people coming to the lectures. And I think there's still room if you would like to sign up. We just need to know if you're coming so we know how many to feed. So we want to remember that in our prayers. And I did also want to mention something else just to underscore it. I don't remember if it was mentioned, but we do have our February Book of the Month. We have a Book of the Month every month, and it's books that some of the pastors have read or that we recommend to be read, and that we mark half off in our bookstore. And the Book of the Month this month is What's So Great About the Doctrines of Grace by Richard D. Phillips. And it's a very helpful, popular-level written book that addresses what we sometimes refer to as the five points of Calvinism in a very practical way. So I wanted to let you know that we have that in our bookstore for half price. Now, if you'll follow with me as I pick up with our reading in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, at verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Now, I just want to make a little connection here between this passage and our previous passage. You may remember how the last passage ended, where Jesus is mentioning the criticisms and the excuses that were being used to reject both his ministry and the ministry of John the Baptist. And he mentioned verse 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And so one of the criticisms being leveled at the Lord Jesus was that he interacted with, he had social interaction, even table fellowship with those that the scribes and Pharisees counted as great sinners. Well, as we come now to this portion of the chapter, Luke has placed this particular incident in the life of Jesus immediately after this event and these words. And here we see what we could call a defense of our Lord's practices and an example of his heart toward needy sinners. So follow now as I read. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him." So Jesus not only ate with tax collectors and sinners, he also ate with Pharisees. He would eat with anyone that invited him to eat, because he came to save sinners, whether it be self-righteous sinners or scandalous sinners. "And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word this morning, we humble ourselves before your greatness and glory and majesty. And we acknowledge that the things we have read are not merely the words of men, but they are the inspired words of God. Your Holy Spirit has given us these words. And as we stand before this very beautiful passage of Scripture, we desire that we would not spoil it, but that we would handle it carefully, and that we would understand the message that you are communicating to us from this portion of your word. May your Son be glorified and exalted. May our hearts be instructed. May your people be sanctified by your truth. And we pray that even today, some lost soul will be brought to the feet of Christ and come to know him as their Lord and Savior, who has forgiven all of their sins. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to begin with a story about something that once happened under the ministry of Rolf Barnard. Now, some of you may have heard of Rolf Barnard. Some of you may not have. He was a preacher back in the 50s and 60s. He died, I believe, in 1969, and he was a rough kind of a preacher. He was a Reformed preacher, a Calvinistic preacher at least, and some have even referred to him as the forerunner of the Reformed Baptists movement, if you might call it that. Well, once he was invited to preach in a church in Canada where there had not been one single conversion for 9 years. The church, he said, was mighty orthodox and mighty separate. When he arrived for a week of ministry, he asked whether they'd been out visiting people in the neighborhood. And the answer was no, so he suggested they ought to get acquainted with folks. So he took a deacon with him, and he began visiting from house to house in the community. Eventually, they came to a certain home, and as the preacher opened the gate to go in, the deacon said, "I wouldn't go in there." "Why not?" the preacher said. "I wouldn't like to say," replied the deacon, "but I beg you not to go in there." "Well, I'm going," insisted the preacher. "Please don't go," pleaded the deacon. "It will ruin the meeting." "Why?" the preacher said. "Oh," said the deacon, "if you go in there, it will be terrible. The most notorious woman in this part of Canada lives there." When the preacher arrived at the door, an attractive woman whose sinful life was not yet betrayed by her appearance answered the door. Barnard said, "I'm holding meetings, and I've come to invite you to come and hear me preach tonight." The woman began to laugh, and she said, "Are you really a preacher?" "Yes, I'm from the South, and I'm holding meetings in the church down the way." "Do you know who I am?" the woman asked. "Yes," he replied, "I've been told you're the most notorious woman in this section of Canada." "Yes," she responded, "that's right. And you want me to come to that church building tonight?" "Yes, I double dog dare you to come." She said, "Why, if I came, it would shock them to death." He said, "Well, maybe they need a shock down there." "Now then, I want you to promise me that you'll come." Well, she did come. And Barnard preached. Guess what happened? Something that never happened at this place before. As the time came to sing the last hymn after the message, this woman came running up to the front of the church. And she fell down before the preacher, sobbing and crying as if her heart was going to break. Well, the congregation wasn't quite sure what to do. Somebody had a good idea. They began quietly singing "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And they just quietly began singing that hymn. Eventually, the woman rose to her feet, the glory of God shining on her face, and there she was, just standing there in front of the congregation. It was kind of an awkward moment. No one was really quite sure what to do. But as she stood there, one of the sweetest, saintliest ladies of the church came down the aisle, embraced her, kissed her on both cheeks, and exclaimed for all to hear, "Welcome, sister." At that moment, the Holy Spirit fell on that church, and more conversions began to follow in the days ahead. It was the beginning of a new era for that church. Well, I mention this because it reminds me of the passage that we've come to this morning in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Here we have the account of a notoriously sinful woman who found mercy in Jesus Christ. But sadly, in this case, the response to her emotional expressions of love for the Savior were not met with the same reception as was the woman in the story that I just mentioned. Now, let me just say something about the setting of our passage. This is one of the most beautiful and touching stories in all the New Testament. And it presents to us in a very striking manner the fundamental nature of gospel salvation. And it also presents to us a great contrast between true Christian experience and a mere self-righteous religiousness. And as such, this is a passage that is going to search every one of us. We read in verse 36 that one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. Now, this particular Pharisee's invited Jesus over to his house to have a meal. And this particular Pharisee is named Simon, as we learn in verse 40 when Jesus addresses him. Now, as many of you know, the Pharisees were a religious sect. They weren't like Roman Catholic priests or monks or something like that, but they were in many ways ordinary people. They were a religious sect, a Jewish denomination, we might say, known for their very strict standards and regulations. Tithing of their income, fasting weekly, praying three times a day, keeping all kinds of detailed, even extra-biblical rules for the Sabbath, and so on. And by this time, the Pharisees had been in existence for about a century and a half. And they viewed themselves as the upholders of morality and orthodoxy in Israel, and as the custodians of the religious traditions handed down by the fathers. Now, some of the Pharisees were very fanatical, while others were more moderate. Most of them, as we've been learning, hated Jesus, but some of them were at least curious about him for a time. And a few, in fact, were eventually brought to faith in Christ, like Nicodemus, and then, of course, the most famous one would be the Apostle Paul. Well, this man Simon is a Pharisee, and he seems to have been curious about Jesus. He's at least willing to have him over for dinner, to hear what he has to say, and to check him out. He seems to be at least somewhat open to the possibility that Jesus may be a prophet. He's probably heard about some of the things that Jesus has done, what people are saying about him, and so he wants to check him out. Let's see if there's anything to this guy. Though at the same time, it's obvious, I think, in the overall climate of the narrative that he's skeptical about it. He's made no commitment to Jesus, and though he invites him to dinner, he doesn't treat him with any great tokens of respect. He doesn't greet him with a kiss, as was often done in that culture, or wash his feet, or any of that. You kind of get the impression that Simon felt that he was doing Jesus a favor by having him for dinner, rather than Jesus doing him a favor by coming. For Simon, I'm in the superior position examining Jesus instead of what was actually the case. Jesus is in the superior position, and it's Simon who's going to be examined on this occasion. So Jesus goes to Simon's house for a meal. Verse 36 says he went there and he sat down to eat. And actually the word translated sat down in the version I'm reading from means to recline. That's what the word means. And reclining was the common position for a special meal in the ancient Near East. Now, according to some commentators, family meals often involved sitting, while reclining was common for a festive banquet. Houses of well-to-do people in that day were built around a central courtyard in which special meals like this were served, and the guests would recline on their left elbow. I tried to imagine doing this, but they would recline on their left elbow on low-lying couches, keeping their right hand free to reach for the food, and their feet would then extend out kind of at an angle away from the table. And something else I think it's helpful for us to know is that banquets like this were semi-public occasions. And someone has put it that they were more like block parties than a private dinner. The door would be left open. There may even be an open wall on one side of the house. And on these occasions, people who were not part of the dinner party would come in or stop by for a chat or even sit around the wall around the edge of the courtyard, listening to the conversation. Now, that may seem strange to us, but that was the custom in those days. That was the practice. And this also explains to us how this woman in our narrative was ever in the home of this Pharisee to begin with. So this is the scene. Jesus is reclining at the table. He's eating meal in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Others are probably coming in and out, some probably sitting against the wall, listening in. And then suddenly in walks this woman. Verse 37, and behold, Luke says. Now, he's drawing attention to the startling nature of what's about to happen. Look, he says, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner comes in. Now, what does that mean? Are we all sinners? Well, what does that mean? She was a sinner. Well, that was a way, and you'll see this language in Luke often. This is a way of referring, saying that this woman was a notorious sinner, that she had a bad reputation in the community. In fact, she may have been a prostitute. And that's very possible, and some think probable, though we can't really be sure of that. But whatever her sins were, they were scandalous. And as Jesus himself says later in verse 47, they were many. So this is how people had known her in the community. She had a terrible reputation, and it was earned. She had lived a dishonorable, sinful, immoral, scandalous life. And this was well known to the people in the community, including Simon. Well, so much for the setting. Now, as you begin to open up the events, what occurred here, let's notice, first of all, this woman's behavior, her behavior. This woman, notorious in the community as a great sinner, comes into the dinner party carrying in her trembling hand an alabaster flask of fragrant oil with which she intends to anoint the feet of Jesus. It's an expression of worship and gratitude and love somewhere, somehow, before this event, possibly through listening to Jesus preaching, or maybe through a private interview with the Lord. We aren't told, but this woman who has been a great sinner has believed in Christ and has found forgiveness and salvation. The passage is clear that she's not just now believing, but that she has already believed and experienced forgiveness. Later, when Jesus explains her behavior, he explains it as the result of believing and the result of having been forgiven. So what we have here are expressions of gratitude and love for the Savior in whom she has found forgiveness and salvation. So she enters the room with this flask of expensive perfume, and she's standing behind Jesus to anoint his feet, but then everything just falls apart. She loses it. Perhaps she thought to herself, I'm not going to cry. She's determined not to cry, but she can't help it. The tears begin to flow. She begins weeping, tears of grief for her sins, coupled with joy over sins forgiven and love for the Savior. And the tears are falling like raindrops on the floor and onto the feet of Jesus. She wasn't prepared for this to happen. She doesn't have a towel. Without thinking, she lets down her long hair and begins to wipe her tears from his feet. And that in itself would have been shocking to those watching this. It was considered in those days immodest to let down your hair, except in the presence of your husband. But all convention is thrown aside as she wipes her tears from his feet. And it's very interesting how meticulously Luke describes this woman's actions. He describes them in great detail. Notice verse 38. She stood behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed them. The tense of the verb there indicates that she kissed them again and again, and she anointed them with fragrant oil. And the odor, no doubt, began to fill the house. As Kent Hughes comments, the woman was a self-forgetful mess, crying unashamedly, her nose runny with weeping, her hair stringing with the muddy mixture of dirt and tears. But she no longer cared what other people thought. Again, in the language of Hughes in his commentary, though it was clearly passionate, it was not erotic. It was a beautiful and fully proper outpouring of love by a redeemed soul. This woman had been living with intense guilt. She was a great sinner, and her culture let her know it wherever she went. But now her guilt was gone, and the crushing burden had been lifted from her shoulders. She had been given a virgin heart. She felt pure, washed. Her tears were tears of both ongoing repentance and ongoing joy. Her kisses were acts of pure adoration. But now, having considered the behavior of the woman, notice now, secondly, the attitude and response of Simon. Simon the Pharisee is shocked, and he's offended by this. This is embarrassing. This is shameful. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner or what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner." Simon is deeply displeased at this whole scene. And this is typical, isn't it? This was typical of the Pharisees, with their self-righteous, holier-than-thou attitude, looking down on others without compassion. And his thoughts here, he didn't say this. It says he thought this to himself. And his thoughts reveal several things about this man. First, there's contempt in his heart for this woman. Look at what sort of woman this is. She's a sinner. This is the kind of person to stay away from and to look upon with disdain. Second, he has a similar attitude toward Jesus. In his judgment now, his skepticism about Jesus is confirmed. Until now, he was at least willing to allow that Jesus might be a prophet, But now he's sure that he's not. For according to Simon's way of thinking, if Jesus really was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And knowing what kind of woman this is, he would never let her touch him like this. Why? Because she's a notorious, scandalous sinner. God is on the side of good people. He cares about righteous people, not about people who do evil and whose lives are a moral mess. A real prophet would never have contact with a sinner like this. And then, of course, thirdly, this also tells us how Simon thought about himself, doesn't it? This woman is a sinner. Implication, she's not like me. I'm not a sinner. I'm a righteous man, a religious man. I'm a good person, but not this woman. Now, brothers and sisters, there's something that God's word is wanting us to see here. There is a deliberate contrast being made. You see, it's so clear throughout the whole passage, Luke is making a contrast. There's a deliberate contrast being made between this woman and Simon. Now, this is important to our understanding of the message of this passage. This profound difference between the way these two people relate to Jesus Christ. Yes, Simon is interested in Jesus. Give him that much, right? He's interested in Jesus. There's a kind of interest there. He even invites him into his house. He's heard certain things about him. He's intrigued. He's interested in his teaching. He wants to investigate and examine him. But as one author commenting on this has described it, there's a certain detachment about him. He never once gives the impression that this matter of having Jesus Christ in his home was the most wonderful, the most important thing that ever happened to him. No, he's calm and cool and collected. No doubt he was polite. He participated in the conversation, gave the impression of being interested in the discussions at the table, but in reality, the whole time, he's thinking his own thoughts, and he's examining, and he's analyzing his guests. There are no indications that he felt any need of anything. There's no indications of any soul concern or burden of sin. No excitement, no thrill at having Jesus Christ at his table. Everything is calm and detached. And how does Simon treat Jesus? Yes, he invites him into his house for a meal, but as Jesus himself mentions later in verse 44, he provides no water to wash his feet, as was often done for a guest of honor. He doesn't welcome him with a kiss, the common form of courteous greeting. He doesn't anoint his head with oil. There's no expressions of honor, no expressions of love for the Lord Jesus. But then what a contrast we see with this woman. What a contrast. She's weeping. She's overcome with emotion. She washes Jesus' feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. She can't stop kissing his feet. She anoints his feet with expensive perfume. What a difference. What a difference between these two. Now, I want to ask you, let me ask you, my friend, which of these two people is most like you? How do you respond to Jesus? How do you treat Jesus? Do you love him? Do you know anything of grief over your sins mingled with joy over your sins forgiven? You know anything of that? Does Jesus have the supreme place of honor in your life? Do you worship him and praise him from the heart? Do you know anything of a real sense of gratitude in your heart for his mercies towards you? Do you give your best for him? Your life, no reservations. Perfume was greatly prized in those days. One alabaster jar of perfume could be worth, think about it, an entire year's worth of wages. She doesn't care. She pours it all out on the feet of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is worthy of the best, my very best, the best energies of my life, the first place in my affections, in all my plans, all my ambitions. Do you know anything of this? Have you ever fallen at his feet, as it were, in shame and humiliation for your sins, casting yourself upon his mercy, looking and trusting to him for forgiveness and salvation, and realizing that he is indeed ready and willing to receive you, that he died for sinners like you, that the debt of your sins has been paid by him, by his sufferings on the cross in your place? Have you believed it? Have you rejoiced in it? And has this ever, in any real degree, produced in your heart a surge of love and affection toward the Lord Jesus and the desire to surrender your all to him and to follow him and to live for him all of your days? Do you know anything of this? Let me put it this way. Can you in any real degree understand or relate to, at least understand at least something of what this woman was feeling? I know what she was feeling. I understand. Can you say that? Amen. What was motivating her? Or are you more like Simon? Religious? Outwardly moral, perhaps? Attending church, obviously? Putting your tithe, perhaps, in the offering plate? Maybe interested in theology? Discussing doctrine? But it's nothing more than that. And people like this woman are a mystery to you, if not an irritation to you. So this is the contrast you see. And the question is, where do you fit in this picture? But now moving on, Jesus is going to respond to Simon. And in his response, he's going to show what makes the difference. Why is it that the woman's attitude and approach to Jesus is so different from that of Simon? So let's consider now the response of the Lord Jesus. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him. Now notice it says, Jesus answered, but the Pharisee never asked a question, did he? Verse 39 says he spoke to himself, not out loud, but Jesus knew what was in his heart. He knew what Simon was thinking, and there's irony here. Simon says if this man were a prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner. But Jesus is going to show Simon that he is a prophet and that he does know this woman. In fact, he knows everything about her. And not only that, he knows what Simon himself is thinking. And he's also going to demonstrate that he's more than a prophet, that he's the divine Savior who has authority to forgive sins. So Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon responds politely, teacher, say it. And then Jesus tells a little parable. Now, it's a very simple story, right? About two debtors. He says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So we have a money lender. We have two debtors. One debtor owes 10 times more than the other. Now, to try to put this into perspective, those who study these things tell us that 50 denarii was the equivalent of about 2 months' wages in those days, and 500 denarii was about a year and a half's wages. So both of these debtors are in substantial debt, but one owes 10 times more than the other. Verse 42, and when they had nothing with which to pay, both owe a debt that they cannot pay. And when they had nothing with which to pay, he, the creditor, freely forgave them both. He completely canceled both of their debts. Then Jesus says to Simon, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Well, like in so many of our Lord's parables, Jesus is actually setting Simon up. Maybe he's setting you up this morning. Maybe you ought to put your name in there. I have something to say to you. He's setting Simon up. Indeed, it seems, by the way Simon responds, he's a bit suspicious that I may be being set up here, but he does give, if a bit reluctantly, the right answer. Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. The one he forgave more will love him more. And Jesus said, you have rightly judged, Simon. And now Jesus makes the application. Verse 44, then Jesus turned to the woman and he said to Simon. And now he's going to show the contrast between the way Simon has treated him and the way the woman has treated him. And then he's going to give the explanation for it, picking up in verse 44. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying here? Well, let's first be clear about what he is not saying, right? He's not teaching that this woman was forgiven as a reward for her love for Christ. Sadly, that's the way the Roman Catholic Church tries to interpret this. They use this passage to try to support the argument that justification is not by faith alone, but by love combined with faith. But that's to completely miss the point of the entire passage. Jesus is explaining why this woman has acted in the way she has. She has been forgiven much, therefore she loves much. And then he goes on in the last verse of the chapter to underscore that this forgiveness is hers by faith. You see, the language, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, is not to be understood to say that the forgiveness of her sins has been merited by loving much, but that the forgiveness of her many sins is evidenced by her loving much. In fact, the reference to the forgiveness in the text is in the perfect tense. It's speaking of something that's occurred in the past, and she's in a state now of forgiveness. She is a forgiven person. She is a person who has been forgiven much. And this is seen in that she loves much. The thought can be illustrated this way. If I say it's raining, for the windows are wet. What do I mean? I don't mean that the water on the windows is the cause of the rain. I mean the water on the windows shows that it's raining. Well, that's the idea of our text. This woman is a forgiven woman. She's been forgiven much, and her awareness of her many sins and of being forgiven of those sins is shown by her great love for the Lord Jesus. And her great love for the Lord Jesus is shown by her acts of heartfelt devotion. Well, now, where does this leave Simon in the picture? Well, Simon has little love for Christ. In fact, the reality is he had no love for Christ. And he has no love for Christ, no earnest devotion to Christ, because he didn't see himself as a sinner in need of forgiveness or trust in Christ for forgiveness. And therefore, he was a stranger to forgiveness and salvation. And then Jesus turns to the woman, verse 48, and he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, they were already forgiven, but Jesus confirms it to those who were listening and for her own encouragement. And in doing so, he was upping the ante, if I might put it that way. And the implication of what he said wasn't lost in those who heard him. Verse 49, and those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And the answer, you see, we're intended to draw the conclusion The answer is clear. Jesus wants us to see this. Luke is driving his readers to this conclusion, the right conclusion. This Jesus is not just a prophet. He is the Son of God, God the Son, with the authority to forgive sin. And then in verse 50, Jesus says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It wasn't her love that saved her. It was her faith in Christ that saved her. More, it was Christ who saved her by faith. It was her trust in Christ for forgiveness and mercy that saved her, while it was her love for Christ which proved that she was forgiven. And that love was seen in the way she reacted to him, in the way she treated him, and even the very affections and emotions of her heart toward the Lord Jesus. It was the evidence that she saw herself as a great sinner, unable to pay her debt, and deserving of God's wrath, but she believed that Christ is the Savior sent from God to save sinners, real sinners, even great and notorious sinners. And believing in him, she had been forgiven of all of her sins. All of her debts had been freely canceled. And being forgiven much, she loved much. And this is what made the difference between her and Simon the Pharisee. Now, let me try to bring all of this together by way of application. What is it that produces true devotion to Jesus Christ? What is it that determines the attitude of our hearts toward Jesus? Why are some people cold and indifferent and detached when it comes to Jesus? Even church-going people. Even many who profess to be Christians. While others truly worship him and love him and give themselves in service to him and are devoted to him and desire to give their entire lives to him. What's the explanation? I found Lloyd-Jones very helpful in zoning in on two main issues here. Two main issues, and I think they're obvious. Anyone reading this passage could see them. And the first is this. First of all, our view of Christ and our attitude toward him partly depends on our view of ourselves. That's one of the points of the parable. The one who was forgiven much, loved much. The one who was forgiven little, loved little, or not at all. Now, what does that mean? Well, we need to be careful here. Some have actually understood this to mean that Jesus is teaching that those who have committed a greater number of sins, or the most scandalous kinds of sins, and therefore have been forgiven much, will of necessity love Christ more than those who have committed few sins. And so the expectation is that people who have been saved out of the gutter, drug addicts and prostitutes and fornicators and drunkards and so on, they will love Christ more than Christians who have been good people and have grown up in Christian homes, have lived outwardly moral and decent life. This is just simply the way it is, and Jesus is saying this is the way it is. But that's a complete misunderstanding of the teaching here. The point of our Lord's parable is not to justify Simon for his lack of love for Christ. The point of the parable is to reprove him for his lack of love for Christ. The problem with Simon was not that he wasn't a bad enough sinner. The problem was that he didn't see himself as a great sinner when in fact he was. The contrast between the 500 denarii and the 50 denarii was not about literally counting up the number of your sins. It's about how we view ourselves. This was the problem with the Pharisees. They didn't see themselves as sinners. You remember back in chapter 5, several months ago, when they were criticizing Jesus after Levi was converted, he invited Jesus to his house for a big banquet, and all of his sinner friends and tax collectors were all there in his home, and the Pharisees criticized Jesus for attending this banquet at the home of Levi. And they said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, was Jesus saying, "Now you Pharisees, You're righteous. You're okay. You don't need to repent. No, that's not what he's saying. He's speaking in terms of their own perception of themselves. They thought of themselves as righteous. We don't need to repent. We're not sick like some people are. We don't need the physician. We're okay. I've always been a good person. As far as I can remember, all my life, I've been a good person. I'm religious. I've always gone to church, as it were. I tithe. I keep the Sabbath. I read the Bible. I memorize the catechism. So on. So I'm not perfect. I have a few sins. Of course I do. Everyone sins. But overall, I'm a decent person compared to most people. You see, the Pharisees tended to think of sin only in terms of the external. They failed to look at the heart, the secret thoughts and desires, and the motives, the reason we do the things we do, the motives. You see, you can have all of that outward morality and religious practice, my friend, and have absolutely no love for Christ in your heart at all. No love for God in your heart at all. And isn't that the greatest sin? What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. That's the greatest commandment. What about that? If that's the greatest commandment, what's the greatest sin? Think about it. Are you really such a small sinner after all? Or think about this. Aren't sins committed against light and against knowledge far worse than sins of ignorance? You've grown up in church, perhaps. You know a lot. Therefore, your sins are even greater because you know better. Or isn't the greatness of sin in part measured by the degree of violence you have to do to your own conscience in order to commit them? Well, some people have never been well taught. They've never had any good examples. Their consciences were never well informed or made sensitive by being taught the law of God or by growing up with Christian parents or by attending church. Now, their sins are still sins, but when you sin, when you curse, when you gossip, when you lust, view pornography, when you envy others, when you fudge the truth and tell a lie, or when you're petty and you're selfish and you're unkind, or when you're disobedient to your parents, you have to trample on a well-informed and well-taught conscience. Therefore, your sins are greater than those who never enjoyed the privileges that you have. Even greater than some of the folks that you look at with disdain as the dregs of South Florida society. But most importantly, sins are not really the main issue. It's not the number of sins committed or the kinds of sins. It's not so much sin as sins as it is sin. The condition of sin. That's the real issue. It's all about our spiritual state before God. The essence of sin is a wrong relationship with God. We have all turned to our own way. And that evidences itself in different ways in the lives of different people. Some are drunkards and prostitutes and adulterers and fornicators. Others are nice, upstanding people going to church, putting their money in the offering plate. But they rise no higher than this. They're living for themselves, living to please themselves, going their own way. And that's the essence of sin. That's what sin is. You're a rebel against the God who has made you. You don't love him. You just kind of tip your hat to him and do your kind of religious thing, perhaps. That's the issue. The essence of sin is a wrong relationship with God. And when it comes to that, we're all in the same boat. by nature, like in the parable. We're all debtors. And we have nothing to pay. We all deserve God's wrath and are headed for hell. And there's absolutely nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And until you see that about yourself, you'll never really see your need of Christ. And the gospel will never thrill your soul. And you'll never know what it is experientially to be forgiven by Him and to love Christ and to worship Christ and to be truly devoted to Christ with all of your energy and soul. You'll never know. Perhaps there have been times when you thought to yourself, you know, sometimes I wish I was a great sinner so I could be on fire for Jesus like certain other people I know. Sometimes I wish I'd been a drunkard or a drug addict or a party girl or a party guy and that I was saved out of a life of great sin. Then I could know something of what it is to truly love Christ and to truly be devoted to Christ. But the fact is, you know, I've always been a pretty good person, so Christianity's not all that exciting to me, like it is to some. My friend, if you think that way, you're revealing a lot about yourself. You know what you're revealing? It just shows that you've never really seen yourself for what you really are. I was reading this week something very interesting. It was the testimony of Bethan Lloyd-Jones. She was the wife of the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. I mentioned him earlier. She was an accomplished young lady. She was born into a Christian family. She was christened as a baby. She became a church member when she was 12 years old. She had always accepted the Bible as the Word of God. She lived an outwardly decent and moral life. She even married Martin Lloyd-Jones. But she confesses that she had no inner peace or joy. After she was married to Martin, there was something of a revival that occurred under his ministry at Sandfields, the first church where he pastored. And she writes, "I rejoiced to see men and women converted, and I envied them. And sometimes wished when I saw their radiant faces and changed lives that I had been a drunkard or worse, so that I could be converted. I never imagined that I needed to be converted." She then goes on to describe how God graciously used her husband's ministry to open her eyes and to show her that she was also a great sinner. Maybe not in outward scandalous ways, but God showed her her great need of mercy and her great debt that she could never pay, until in fact she began to worry on the other side that she began to worry that she could never be forgiven. Indeed, she wrote later, "I was 2 years under Martin's ministry before I really understood what the gospel was." Think about that. Grew up in church all her life. 2 years under Martin's ministry before I really understood what the gospel was. "I recall sitting in the study at Victoria Road and I was unhappy. I suppose it was conviction. I felt a burden of sin. And I shall always remember Martin saying as he looked through his books, 'Read John Angell James, the anxious inquirer, directed and encouraged.' I have never forgotten what I read in that book. It showed me how wrong was the idea that my sin could be greater than the merit of the blood of Christ. His death was well able to clear all my sins away. There at last I found release. And I was happy." There are some of us here today who've had similar experiences. We grew up in church thinking we were good people. We struggled. We could never really see the big deal with Jesus and the gospel. We saw other people who seemed to be thrilled with these things and excited about these things. We never could really see what the big deal was or what it meant, though we heard it all the time. Heard it all the time. But by the mercy of God, we were brought to see our own wretchedness and our own sinfulness. We were given a glimpse of the wretchedness of our hearts before God. And this is what brought us to Jesus Christ and to forgiveness and transformed our entire lives. and our whole attitude and our whole relationship to Jesus Christ. And let me say to those of you who are believers, brothers and sisters, this is why it's good for us to be confronted from God's word with our sins. It is good for us to have our hearts searched and even to grow and increase in our awareness of how sinful we are and how needy we are. We don't need a self-esteem gospel like it's being preached over the airways today, telling everyone how wonderful you are and how you're just the best thing ever, and you need to keep reminding yourself of you're a great person, you're wonderful. We need to be reminded of what sinners we are by nature. It's good for us. It's healthy for us. Listen to William Taylor commenting on this in application to believers. He writes, "If we wish to love God much, we must think of what we owe to Him. Low views of sin lead to a light estimate of the blessing of pardon. And a light estimate of the blessing of pardon will lead to but little love of God. Men make light of their obligation to Christ because they have first made light of sin." But in closing, there's something else here. Our view of Christ and our attitude toward Him not only depends on our view of ourselves, secondly and finally, it also depends on our view of the gospel and of the way of salvation. Simon's view, by implication here, corresponded to his view of sin and his view of himself. Salvation, he thought, is something that we must earn. It's something you must deserve. But this poor woman knew that she could never earn salvation. She could never deserve it. She knew that she had absolutely nothing to pay. Indeed, she came to know and to understand that she didn't have to deserve it. It's all of grace. It's a free gift to sinners who come to Jesus Christ and put their trust in Him. By grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. But how can that be? How can Christ just forgive us and accept us? How can He just forgive that woman and accept her no matter what her sins were? How can He freely forgive sinners in this way? Sometimes you hear people speak today of what they call God's unconditional love. And people like to talk about God as an unconditional love. Well, I don't get all that excited when I hear people say that. You know why? Because often what they mean is really a distortion of the gospel. When Jesus forgave and saved this woman, He wasn't saying to her, "I accept you unconditionally, and your sins don't matter." Dear friends, that's not the gospel. Jesus could freely forgive her, and He can freely forgive and save you, my friend. Whoever you are this morning, no matter what your sins are, no matter how great or how many they may be, He can freely forgive you because He met the condition. He could forgive this woman fully and freely because He would lay down His life for her on the cross. Jesus Christ would bear in His own body and soul the debt of sin that we owe and can never pay on the cross. And there He suffered the wrath and the punishment God's justice demands for our sins in our place as our substitute. It's because of what Christ has done for us on the cross that we can be righteously forgiven and accepted and saved as an absolutely free gift. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. And listen, when you realize that, and you believe that, you can't help but love the Lord Jesus. You can't help but want to praise Him and to give your life for Him and to Him. But if you're here this morning and you're still like the Pharisee in this story, you're still thinking it's something you must earn, something you deserve. It's only for so-called good people. No wonder your heart is cold and dry and you know nothing of true heartfelt devotion to Jesus Christ. And my friend, stop thinking that way. Repent of it and come to Jesus as nothing but a sinner. And he will receive you, and he will forgive you, and he will save you. And your heart and your attitude will be changed, and even your whole life will be transformed from this day forward. May God even grant it, even this day. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this portion of your word that so graphically and powerfully sets before us the message of the gospel. We commend it to you. We pray that the seed that has been cast out, that it will in due season bring forth fruit unto eternal life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.